Acts 20, beginning in verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where they were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus. He was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home and were greatly comforted. Now jump down to verse 17. So Paul left where he was. He's now somewhere else. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing by the plots of Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of His grace." Verse 25. "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. For I have not hesitated," we're going to pay attention to this verse in particular, "for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Pray with me one more time. Our God in heaven, help us now to consider the word of God in our lives. God, we pray that one more message on the importance of your word would not fall on deaf ears, but that a familiar topic would strike us in a fresh way. That's my prayer. And we ask for your help now, because we really don't believe that we can create spiritual growth on our own. We believe that it's a gift, like our salvation. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever heard about the Puritans. Puritans were Christians, primarily in Britain. Many of them came to America. They lived in the 1600s and 1700s primarily. They arose out of the Church of England. They were called Puritans because their aim was to purify the Anglican Church, that is the Church of England. They didn't want to make a different church and split it. They wanted to purify it from within. And so they got called Puritans. And surely today, you don't want to be called a Puritan. If someone says you're puritanical, that's not a compliment. That's them saying you're kind of a stick in the mud. your ways are dated. And it is unfortunate that these group of godly people have been given such a negative term in modern association, because the Puritans, let me tell you, they love God. They treasured the Word of God. They were physicians of the soul. They were known for their introspection, looking inwardly and discerning their heart. They certainly were known for their piety. And when they gathered for public services and the preacher would come up and he would pray, it was not uncommon for them to pray 15 or 20 minutes. The congregation would often stand during the prayer. Perhaps sometimes the preacher would pause for the elderly to take a rest. And that was just the praying. When the preacher stood at the pulpit, he did not have a computer screen to his right or to his left. The thing that he had was an hourglass. And a sermon length was not measured by minutes, but by how many times the preacher turned the hourglass over. One preacher was known to have turned it four times in one sermon. And of course, times have changed. We know this. I'm thankful that I've not noticed it here, but you've all been in churches where those watches are set to beep at noon. Our attention span seems to have acclimated to the 30-minute sitcom. And the abiding fear, and this transcends all denominations, the grand fear on any Sunday morning really is that the preacher gets a second wind. We worry that Golden Corral may run low on sirloin and carrot cake. And so such is the day, right? Our society expects the 3 points in a poem. Shorter is better, and the only thing to fear is the preacher who can't seem to find his conclusion. We live in a modern expectation of brevity. And what I want to show you from Acts 20 is that when Paul preached, he did not care. He did not enter into this modern perspective that we have. He didn't share it. So, and even by Puritan standards, what Paul does in the first few verses that we read in Acts 20 is a really long sermon. Let's look at it. So Acts 20, verse 7 through about verse 12, we read this account of Paul in a church. Paul's traveling around the Mediterranean world, and you may remember from 2 weeks ago that Paul is in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. He's running all over from the west, moving toward the east, trying to get to Jerusalem for a certain holiday, and he finds himself in a city called Troas. He's only got a week there. That gives him one Sunday, and so he gathers the church together on a Sunday. It's in the evening. Christians would have gone to work on Sundays. It was a work day back then. They're on the third floor of a house. So it's evening time. They ate together, and Paul starts to teach. And he teaches and teaches, and he keeps teaching until midnight. Verse 7, Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept talking until midnight. I know Paul is a good teacher. It's hard to see it any other way. And yet, Paul, as he's going on and on till midnight, he feels no need to end soon. One person in the crowd, we meet, his name is Eutychus. And based on the word used for young man here, we can discern that he's probably not a guy in his 20s. He's probably like 8 years old to 14 years old, somewhere in that range. And you really got to love Eutychus here, because Eutychus falls asleep while Paul is preaching. We can all relate to this. He's teaching about God and the kingdom and Jesus and the death and resurrection, and the head just starts feeling heavy. It's a process. And then all of a sudden he just gives in, and Eutychus starts sawing logs. Here Paul is. It's the last time, really the first and last probably, he's ever going to have with the church. He's got one shot to encourage them, and so he's going to talk until midnight. And next thing you know, Eutychus is sawing logs. The problem was he was sitting in a window that was open. He falls out the window after he falls asleep. So this is something that doesn't fall in the intelligent category. You do not fall asleep next to an open window. I suggest a pew if you really need to take a rest during church. But he falls out. This is a horrible thing. Notice in verse 8, it says there were many lamps in the upstairs. Keep in mind, this is not just a curious detail Luke adds. They did not have 60-watt bulbs they screwed in for light. They would burn lamps, and those put out fumes. It's probably that these fumes made him drowsy. He's feeling lightheaded. He may have walked to the window to try to get some fresh air, but he got overcome, and bam, out he goes. And if ever there were anything that both were not in the bulletin but that should interrupt a church service, this is it. That's what happens. Paul pauses his lesson, goes downstairs. It looks like Eutychus has died. Some people read the story and they just thought he was dead, but Paul says he's really not. But there's no trouble in thinking that this is a resurrection story, that he was fully dead. And Paul finds the young man. He actually lays on top of his body. It's a strange move to us, but this recalls the same way Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and Elisha in 2 Kings 4, they too bring people back to life by laying prostrate on their body. And the young man, it works. Verse 10, Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said, "he's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. So it's not just a resurrection account, but he's hungry after he's raised from the dead. So he goes and has a snack. Perhaps that breaking bread is an instance of the Lord's Supper. But here's what I want to draw your attention to. Notice first they gather after work for a church service, and then Paul preaches till midnight. Then there's a scary fall, then a miraculous delivery. What happens next? What would you do if you were the pastor in that setting? That falls in the category of a pretty eventful evening. But Paul does not look at the congregation after sharing a meal, after teaching, say, 4 hours, after a near-death experience. He doesn't say, "All right, let's call it a night." Surely that would have been a fair thing. Instead, they do an all-nighter to hear the word of God. A youth person in the youth group just has a near-death experience. They pause for a miracle. And then what do they do next? Instead of blogging about it, instead of going out and telling their friends, "Can you believe what just happened to Eutychus?" Instead, they treat that miracle as like a footnote in the primary service so that they can go back upstairs and Paul can continue to teach. It says, after talking until daylight, Paul left. The main thing on their agenda is consuming the Word of God. They want to learn it. They want to eat it up. Jeremiah in the Old Testament, he says, "Lord, when your Word came to me, I ate it." And it seems like this church, that's what they're doing. They are not going to get distracted. Paul is intent not on spending his final hours in a potluck or an ice cream fellowship or by canceling church so that they could all just hang out. Instead, his main agenda is to communicate the Word of God because he understood how important it was. And the question I therefore have is, how do we become a church like their church? How do we get to the point where we're so interested in learning God's Word that we would be willing to stay up all night just to hear it taught? I don't intend to get us there by preaching through the night. But I do want to offer 4 ways that a church needs God's Word. Because the truth is, Luke does not answer the question that I'm asking. I want to know, how does this church in Troas, how did they get there where they were so eager to hear Paul? But what Luke does give us is he gives us a speech that Paul gives in another city. And that's what we just read, starting in verse 17. Paul sails away from, maybe he was on land. No, he sailed. He goes to a new city. And in this port city of Miletus, he says, go to Ephesus. It's 30 miles away. Bring the elders. I want to give them one last word. And as he's saying farewell to this group of Christians, these pastors in Ephesus, what we do is we get an insight into Paul's ministry philosophy. We see what he valued. We see what he understood his job description to be. And I believe it offers 4 ways a church needs to receive God's word. Let me give them to you. The first is that a church needs to hear God's word in more than one way. A church needs to hear God's word or take in God's word in multiple ways. Chapter 20, verse 20. Paul talking to the elders, reviewing what he says. He's like, you know, I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful. I haven't hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. And I want to focus on that phrase, publicly and from house to house. These individual homes, they may have been house churches, sort of self-contained units, but what's clear is that whatever was going on in this house, the church gathered in both small groups and large groups. There were multiple kinds of gatherings. It seems that when he says, I have publicly taught you, maybe that's more like preaching that would take place in the large setting, and the house-to-house is something that would have taken place more in a conversation format. And then with the Eutychus story, when he falls out the window, it would really be wrong to think that Paul just went on a monologue for 4 hours and then another 7 hours until the sun came up. The words used for Paul speaking to the church at Troas seems to be that there was some interaction involved. And so the simple point that I want to make is that a church should gather big, like we are now, and it should also gather small. These different ways of receiving God's word are natural given the different setting that you're in. It's hard for 100 people to have a conversation back and forth, and so you would expect a monologue. We call that preaching. But if you have me over for dinner and there's 5 of us at the table, I'm not going to preach for an hour. That would just be odd. And so the setting governs the teaching method, and necessity demands that you have discussion when it's smaller and monologue when it's larger. Here's what this means for our church. Has anyone been following this debate among college basketball teams about one and done? You know what I'm talking about? Thank you. So some people are thinking, we got to get these college kids to stay in college longer. This idea of all these freshmen going to the NBA after they have a successful season, it's really not helpful to build a team or morale, and I imagine it's difficult from a coach's perspective. I'm interested to see how it pans out. But I think that sometimes that is how we treat church, one and done. One service, 10:45 to noon, done, until the next one. And I just want to invite you to Sunday school. I want you to see in the Word of God that Sunday school, or what will be emerging in our church, I hope, community groups, these are not just our church tradition or a pastor's idea to try to get things going. Instead, there's actually biblical precedent for gathering not just in large groups, but in small groups. If you surveyed the book of Acts as we've gone through it, I hope you've paid attention to how many times the church gathered in homes. Acts 2, verse 2, that's when the Spirit fell, and people started speaking in tongues, and it fell inside a home. In Acts 5, verse 42, it says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. And when Saul, remember Saul was Saul before he was Paul, he was persecuting the church. It says that he was ravaging the church. And where did he go to get the church? It says he ravaged the church from, quote, house to house in Acts 8. In Acts 12, we see the church gathered to pray, not around a tree in a field, but at Mary's house. In Acts 18, verse 7, a man named Titius Justus lets his house become a church plant. In Romans 16, we read, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Christians gathered in homes. This is not a 1980s plus church growth tactic. This is actually biblical. And we do need to acknowledge that, sure, there were not actually church buildings until 200 or 300 years after Jesus, the best as we can determine. But it seems still there is biblical examples of gathering in homes. It shows that Christians need to hear God's word. It shows also that Christians need to discuss God's word. There needs to be interaction around the word, because many of the commands in the Bible can't be fulfilled between 10:45 and noon in this setting. Christians are called to care for people's physical needs. How are you going to know what those needs are? Christians are called in appropriate context to confess sin to one another. How's that going to work? Christians are called to weep with those who are weeping, to confront the wayward brother, to give encouragement to the people who are discouraged, to share testimonies and praises about how you're going. You see, you simply need these smaller group contexts in order to know, these discussion-oriented environments, in order to know how to fulfill these commands. And so I offer this to you. Come to Sunday school. Or as you hear them rolling out over the next several months, commit yourself to a community group and take in God's word in multiple ways. Second, a church not only needs to hear God's word in multiple ways, but it needs to hear all of God's word. Verse 27. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Your translation might say that Paul has proclaimed the whole counsel of God. And to some of us, it might seem like Paul was kind of boasting here. I haven't hesitated to say everything I've needed to. Look at how humble I've been. He does acknowledge his humility. But the reality is, Paul might have been defending his own role as an apostle. There could have been people out there who were trying to run a smear campaign against him, and Paul is needing to give the Ephesians one last reminder that they, in fact, can trust him as an apostle. And to that end, he says, I've not hesitated to tell you the whole counsel of God. I didn't shrink back, in other words. There was not information that I knew about the Lord that I chose not to tell you just because it was hard. Paul said the easy truths, and he said the hard truths. That bit about God loving you and wanting to answer your prayers and preparing a place for you in heaven, the stuff that's good, Paul said it. And that bit about God being angry toward sinners, toward condemning people to eternal torment, and that sometimes God doesn't let you live your best life now. Instead, sometimes God ordains in your life pain. Those truths, Paul also said that. He said the easy things and the hard things. In other words, he gave them the whole will of God. He said that it's not just Jews who are being saved, it's Greeks also. That could be what he refers to here as the whole counsel of God, but it seems that the better way to read it is that the major doctrines of the Bible, he conveyed the major ethics of the Bible, or how does God expect you to live? Paul didn't leave any stone unturned. He taught them about creation. He taught them about the Trinity. He taught this church in Ephesus about the Messiah, the Word of God. What is the church all about? How is it that people can be forgiven of their sins? And what's it going to be like when Jesus comes back and makes all things new? He taught them the doctrines of the Bible, and he also taught them the commands of the Bible. How should Christians regard love of money? How is it that we should be sexually pure? How is it that we should understand divorce? How is it that we should honor our mom and our dad? And so Paul doesn't hold anything back. One commentator says he shared all possible truth with all possible people in all possible ways. And so what does this mean for you right now? My suggestion and my admonition is this. Don't just care about going to heaven. Care about all of God's truth. Care about the whole counsel of God. And may we never be a people who pride ourselves in how little we know about our Lord. We need to take in all of God's word. Third, a church needs to hear God's word in order to recognize false teachers. Verse 28 and following. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Paul does not pull any punches. He is ridiculously honest. He says, watch out, be on guard. False teachers not only exist, but they're coming. And when they come, they're not going to spare the flock. You see, a false teacher, this is what makes him false in part. He has the appearance of caring about the flock. But really what he does is he uses the flock to his own end. He seeks to destroy the flock of God. And Paul says, it's going to happen when I leave. I'm going to leave and it's going to happen. And the key thing here is that it's going to happen among you, among the church. Verse 29, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you. This is key. You got to focus on this. False teachers exist in a lot of places. A false teacher is not just an imam at a mosque who says there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. That is a false teacher. It's not the only kind of false teacher. A false teacher is not just a silly person who calls himself a Christian and makes these ridiculous prophecies about the end of the world coming next week and gathers all this media attention. A false teacher isn't just a preacher or a radio personality that says, if you follow Jesus and send me a little donation, God will make you rich and he'll make you famous. Those false teachers all exist and should all be refuted. But the concern that I want to bring to your attention this morning is that false teachers aren't just out there somewhere. Paul's concern is that they're going to come in the church at Ephesus. Watch out for false teachers among you. Don't just find them on the internet somewhere. Beware that they may be next to you in the pew. That's what Paul's saying. I personally don't think any of us here are heretics, but I'm just trying to say what the text says. It's not even members that he's talking to. Paul, keep in mind, Paul's talking to a group of pastors. The main word here is elder. We see the word overseer. Even from your own number, your own pastorate, people will fall away and become false teachers. They will arise and distort the truth. In other words, no one is exempt. If you keep reading the story, when Paul finally says goodbye to these group of elders at Ephesus, you're going to see an emotional scene. They're hugging each other. They're kissing each other. They're weeping with one another. If we had a videotape of this emotional goodbye, there would be, I suppose, no indication that some of these men were prone to become false teachers. Who discipled them? Paul. Okay? Pretty good, I think. You would hope that they're on a trajectory of faithfulness. Yes, despite all of that, Paul says, watch out, because sincerity does not equal fidelity. Having the appearance of really loving God doesn't mean that you say stuff that's right and biblical. And so a church needs to pay attention to the Word of God. One reason we don't need to be afraid of being that church at Troas that hears the Word of God all night long is because this idea of false teachers, it's a real danger. And I recognize again that this is just given to pastors, this charge, but who is it that picks a pastor? Who is it that gets to decide if a pastor is fired? It's the church. And so I believe a church, you the church, need to be concerned about false doctrine and false teaching and savage wolves coming in among you. This is not something that you can delegate to a committee. Because let me tell you, the enemy is not looking at our church and saying, well, they've had 229 years of faithfulness. They've had a track record of pastors who love God's word. Therefore, I'm not going to worry about them. I assure you that is not the strategy of the evil one. He wants to devour us. And so, can I just offer this to you as an aside? Because of this biblical concern for false teachers, not just being out in the world, but coming into the church, it is understandable that our church would continue to maintain strong membership standards. I believe in church membership. I'm a big fan of church membership, that churches don't just gather, but they officially unite in an agreement that says, we're going to love each other, and I'm going to be here, and I'm going to serve, and I'm going to live the Christian life alongside my brothers and sisters. That's membership. Christians really shouldn't be free agents floating about their Christian lives, just serving here and there. I believe you should commit. And the Bible is also clear that it's Christians who should join a church. And we have to be clear on this. Only Christians are eligible for church membership, and here's why. Because when you join a church, that's sort of like the church saying, okay, as best as we can tell, this person loves Jesus. This person's following Jesus. He's living as a disciple. No, we're not perfect. We don't have all knowledge to look into the person's heart, but as best as we can tell, it seems like this person is following Christ. And it's those kind of people that we gladly receive into membership. If you're thinking about joining our church, I would love to talk with you. We have an open door policy. We would We want you to pursue that process. And as a clarification, if you're not a Christian or you're not sure where you are spiritually, you don't have to be a Christian to come to this gathering. You can be an idol-worshipping Hindu who has a problem with organized religion, convinced the Bible is full of contradictions, and I promise you, I will save you a seat next to me every Sunday. This is a public gathering where all are welcome to worship the Lord and explore Christianity. Yet when it comes to our membership, we do insist that people who join know the Lord. And I make no apology that there is a bar you have to cross to join a church. And so in keeping both with our tradition and our bylaws to join our church, guess what? You can meet with the pastor. And in that conversation, I'll ask you, so how'd you get to know Jesus? How is it that you became a Christian? Because not only is that pastorally useful for me to know how to pray and care for you, but it is necessary to protect our church from wolves that would come in and devour. It is necessary that we ask members, prospective members, if they actually believe what we believe, and that's what a doctrinal statement is for. These are not unnecessary, tedious practices. They are important. Acts 20 tells us that there are going to be people who are not believers. You got to get this, folks. There are going to be people who are not Christians who want to be a part of our church. And so we need to move forward in the growth of our church with eyes wide open. In some churches, it's easier to join the church than it is to get a Kroger Plus card. It really is. And such congregations expose themselves to wolves, savage wolves, who come in with their own ends in mind. So a church needs to hear the word of God and learn it and study it to protect from false doctrine. Lastly, a church needs to hear the word of God in order to grow spiritually. This is the big idea of the message, folks. This is the main event. Why study the word of God? Why try to be that church at Troas who's okay with all night studying the scriptures? It's because we want to grow. I'm right now declaring war on dandelions in my front yard. I really am. Multiple forms of weed killer are in my garage, the spray, the pellets. I spent a lot of money on this bag and completely chose to not follow the instructions on how I applied it. That was a waste. I also have one of those weed popper outers, the weed weasel. Maybe you've seen that. Just kind of stick it in, twist, and pop it up. Of course, my daughter's not helping me. She likes to take that little thing and blow. And I promise, if you've seen my house, I'm not trying to win any award for the neighborhood's best lawn. All I'm really trying to do is get grass to grow. That's it. I have a high bar for church membership, low bar for my lawn. It's tough to get things to grow. Growth is difficult. If you're trying to get a garden to grow, it's tough. If you're trying to grow mentally, say, learning another language, it's tough. If you're trying to grow physically in some way, maybe losing weight, that's tough. Growth doesn't just happen. Growth takes effort. And what I'm so thankful for about God's word is that when we try to grow, God does not leave us with a guessing game. He not only says, this is where I want you to go, but he says, I will show you how to get there. Look at verse 32. Paul's wrapping up his speech to these pastors, and he says, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can do what? Which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who were sanctified. You see, how is it that people grow spiritually? They grow spiritually by focusing on the word of God's grace. That is the gospel message itself, and more broadly, all of God's truth. So you grow, biblical growth 101 is, you grow by taking in the Bible. Because when you go to the Bible, you get acquainted with the God of the Bible, the God who wrote the Bible. You grow by going to Scripture, because when we do that, Scripture teaches us what we don't already know. Folks, we live in a day when basic Christian morality is no longer common sense, and we need to go to the Bible to see what He actually expects of us. But more than that, folks, you might know the Ten Commandments or know the general expectations of God, but you might not know yourself as well as you think you do. You see, we should look in the mirror the same way you look at a used car that you're thinking about buying. You should assume it has problems that you don't even know about. And Scripture is a mirror. It reveals things to us. In my own spiritual journey, there would have been times I said, I know that selfishness is sinful. And yet there was residue of selfishness in my life that I was blind to. And I had to have a good counselor and the Word of God show me that. And so Scripture teaches us about our own soul. Scripture also warns us. It tells us that those who persevere to the end will be saved. It comforts us. It reminds us that God still cares about us when we've blown it. Scripture reminds us of God's character. When you continually stare at the perfect character of God, what happens is you're drawn to that, and you then want to have that character brought into your life. And so Scripture, taking in Scripture is not all that different from taking in vitamins. Bible study is often preventative. You don't even realize how you're growing sometimes. The progress happens in hidden ways, yet day by day you grow stronger and stronger. And if you quit taking in your Bible or taking in your vitamins, this assumes vitamins actually work. If you do, you don't have a medical crisis the next day. But over the next few months and years, you slowly notice yourself becoming malnourished and unhealthy. And so it is with studying the Scriptures, folks. When we come to the Bible mediates the presence of God. Here's what that means. It makes the presence of God felt and accessible to us who are not with God yet in heaven. Because the closest thing we have to Jesus on earth is not a cross that hangs over the baptistry, but it is the book that sits on our coffee table. It is the Bible. In other words, when you spend time with the Bible, you're spending time with the Lord. It's kind of like when a husband takes his wife on a date. Let's say they've been married 10 or 20 years. Over the course of that conversation, it's not like the husband learns new things about his wife that he didn't already know, or that he really admonished her to continue to be faithful in some task, or that he necessarily comforted her with some word of encouragement. All of that stuff may have happened, but it might not have happened. It could just be that in the warp and woof of life, a husband just went on a date with his wife because he loved her. He spent time with her, and as a result of spending time, he fell more in love with her. Folks, so it is with the Bible. It's not that you always walk away with some grand, fresh insight that you've never seen before, but what you have done is you have communed with your God. And therein lies the secret to spiritual growth. How many people are in a rut spiritually, but all they do is let their Bible collect dust? Friend, don't be that person. This isn't just what happens in people's lives. This is what the Bible says is the pathway to growth. And I'm just going to bombard you with verses to prove that. This is what Peter believed. 1 Peter 2:1. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into your salvation. And in that context, it seems that this pure spiritual milk relates to the Word of God. This was an Old Testament idea. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. You want your soul revived? Go to the law of the Lord. Paul certainly felt this way. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, pleasing, and perfect. How is it that your mind gets, that you are not conformed to the world? You transform your mind, your thinking. Ephesians 5 says the same thing. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. How's God going to sanctify his church? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. It seems that the word has a cleansing effect on the church. And then he ends the book of Ephesians by saying, put on the whole armor of God, that by it you may be able to take your stand against the schemes of the devil. What is one of these articles of armor? Is it not the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? And if none of that made any sense, then just listen to our Lord. John 17, 17. Jesus was praying for you, and he said, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. How is it that you grow as a Christian? It's by spending time with God in the Bible. I want to challenge you, my friend whose life is in a spiritual rut, test the Lord on this. See if God will prove himself true to you. Ask him. Say, God, you have promised that if I come to you in your word, you will cleanse me, you will convert my soul, you will transform my mind, and see if he'll do it. And I believe that he will. So we should come to the word of God for a lot of reasons, not the least of which is that with the belief that it will cause us to grow. Those are my 4 points, but I have a final word. I come to this text with the full knowledge that this is really a charge given to pastors. As such, it seems fitting to think about this text if you're talking to a seminary crowd or a pastor's conference. And I just want to ask you to come back to Acts 20 every now and then so that you can know how to pray for me. And I want to give you some ways that you can pray for me. Acts 20, verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Will you pray that I do that? Pastors are called to shepherd the flock of God. Notice it is God's flock, not his. A shepherd is supposed to protect the flock. A shepherd is supposed to make sure the flock doesn't wander off. A shepherd is supposed to notice danger when the flock isn't paying attention. A shepherd is supposed to feed and to guide the flock to good pastures. And so will you pray that I'm able to do that? One person said this. He said, in our day in which there is so much confusion about the nature and purpose of the pastoral ministry, and much questioning whether clergy are primarily social workers, psychotherapists, educators, facilitators, or administrators, it is important to rehabilitate the noble word pastors, who are shepherds of Christ's sheep, called to tend, feed, and protect. Pray that I do that. Pray that I keep watch over my own soul. Before Paul says to watch over the flock of God, he says watch over yourselves. Pray that I mind my own life and doctrine, that I not shipwreck my own faith. Paul says in verse 20, I have declared everything that would be helpful to you. Would you pray that I be helpful to you? May I not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God, and that through and through I may be biblical. Pray that any youthful energy that I have would not translate into zeal without knowledge. And so if you find yourself here as someone who says, Pastor, okay, good word. I already love God's word. And I believe many of you are there. Regularly, daily, you study it, you consume it, you want to hear it preached. I praise God for that, but I have a final word even for you. Pay attention to how Paul served the Lord with humility and tears. And if you already love the Word of God, if you already find yourself noticing when people say things that's not quite biblical and you're concerned about that, if that's the world in which you live, and I'm talking to you right now, then my encouragement to you is to think often of the God who gave you that love, lest you become proud. Hear the words of 1 Corinthians 8:1, that knowledge puffs up and that love builds up, and may each of us love each other just as much as we love God's word. And so with that, we should pray. Father, I want to pray that you would help us to be the church that is so dedicated to your word, we could just talk about it all night, that we're curious about it, we're intrigued by it, we believe it, we're honest about the difficulty of understanding it. God, make us students of your word. Help us to be a people who will grow through it. So God, help us to grow by your word. And Father, before the flock that you have entrusted to me, I ask that you would make me a man whose character and life fits the description given in Acts 20. Help me to keep watch over my own soul, to keep watch over your flock for whom your Son has died. And it is for that death we give you thanks. Amen.